Thank you, Jeannie. Hello, all. It's good to be back again. Thanks for your willingness to keep asking me back. So that's good. Not sure why, but I appreciate it very much. It's a gift to me always. I'd like to ask you to stand. Kind of call ourselves together before the Word of God, and this is something out of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, if you'd respond with the bold. And it's really a prayer to draw attention to our own hearts, and just an awareness to be attentive to that heart that you brought in with you this morning. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
Lift them to the Lord.
Let's give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right and good to give Him our thanks and praise.
It is good, Father, and so we thank You for the Word of God written, for the Word of God made flesh in Your Son Jesus, for this communion of saints gathered here as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit that binds us together to one another. And to you, in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. To our 21st century ears, the phrase "Kingdom of God" is a hard one to understand. The dilemma is that it usually calls up images of kings and castles and dragons and knights. Or to Asian ears, the kingdom sounds sort of like the Middle Kingdom. Fred would remind us of the Ming or the Han dynasties with their emperors and royal courts and their dowagers and concubines. Those were the days, Fred. Or for those of you less historical types, the kingdom reminds you of Middle Earth and the Lord of the Rings. Kingdom sounds rather imperial, as in empire, like the Roman or the British Empire. And further to this, these terms like dynasties and kingdoms always involve what? Real estate, land, place, and the places of power that these kingdoms have, like the White House, 10 Downing Street, Tiananmen Square, and then we have Hong Kong's little kingdom there, the LegCo, in that it's Canada's 150th year anniversary this year, we have the Canadian Royal Igloo, the Parliament building. We're familiar with power and seats of power, with administrations and governments, democracies, republics, chief executives, premiers, and presidents. So the kingdom of God is a bit fuzzy, and we have good reason for it. And we know, though, that the kingdom of God is important. In fact, if you're counting, it's used 80 times in the four Gospels, the kingdom of God. It's that which God tells us as His followers that we are to seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When the disciples ask the Lord to teach us to pray, He gives them a prayer. And He says, pray this. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. But the question is, what are we actually seeking? When we seek the kingdom of God, what are we praying for when we ask God's kingdom to come? we understand that we don't want this to be simply Bible passwords, Christianese, for things that we should pray for, should seek, but really are not quite convinced we know what we're praying for or seeking. We also know that the kingdom of God should drip with meaning for us. It ought to just be immersed in beauty, in significance, if this is what God wants to seek first, and if this is what he wants us to pray for. It ought to be immersed in substance for us. As oftentimes, we need a picture or an image or a story that unpacks, reveals, unveils the kingdom. If the kingdom of God is not simply just to be some sort of abstract proposition out there, hanging in space, we need to tie it to something. And what we often tie it to is tied to our imagination. C.S. Lewis once wrote, he says, "For me, reason is the natural organ," and this is it's not the natural order of truth, but the organ of truth. "But the imagination is the organ of meaning." Now, organ, not like pipe organ, but organ as in the means I comprehend something, the way I understand something. He says, "Reason is the way we understand truth. Imagination is the way we understand truth's meaning." Now, what is Lewis saying? Your reason and my reason is the ability I have, my rational ability, to understand truth from falsehood, fact from fable. My mind can analyze, discern, organize, comprehend truth, facts. For example, here's a fact. A rose is red. True? Well, you're going, hang on a minute. Well, sometimes, right? Sometimes that rose is pink or yellow. And sometimes a rose is on a bush, in a bouquet. What kind of rose are we referring to? So our reason kicks into gear and begins to categorize and make rational this idea of a rose. But it doesn't necessarily have any meaning for me in the sense that it doesn't really shape my behavior, shape my life in any particular way, harken back to something important or significant. So what makes roses are red have meaning, according to Lewis? Lewis says you need to engage your imagination. Now, how do we engage our imagination? Well, a good story engages my imagination. A story about a rose, or a picture about a rose, either in my imagination or literally. For instance, imagine you're on a beach in Thailand. It's sunset. And your beloved comes walking down the beach in white linen, holding a single rose. Roses are red. But that story connected to that red rose evokes in you a memory of your beloved that likely creates fidelity to the beloved, joy in the beloved. You see what I'm saying? The fact has got to be tied to some image or some story. Or maybe that rose is that rose bush you passed on the early morning, which was dripping with dew and reminded you of a new day, a new life, a new beginning that you had embarked upon. Facts need stories. Proposition needs pictures. And the imagination is the means by which I apprehend that. We think imagination has to do with the imaginary. Not so. Imagination has to do with reality. Now, we could talk about, well, yes, imagination can create fantasy. We all understand that. But what we're trying to get at is, what is Lewis on about when it comes to understanding truth and meaning? And what does this have to do with the kingdom? Take, for example, the phrase, God forgives sin. Proposition, fact. You turn to the Bible, 1 John 1:9, what's it say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fact, proposition, truth. Now, how do I make meaning of that? How does that actually shape and form my soul? I need a story. I need an image. And what do we have in Luke? Jesus gives us a story of forgiveness in the prodigal son. The son who arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran, embraced him, and kissed him. An image, a story, a picture of forgiveness. Rembrandt took the story in Luke's gospel and he painted a portrait called The Prodigal Son in 1663. This, as some of you have probably seen it, is in the museum in St. Petersburg in Russia. Is it St. Petersburg? Been there? How many of you have seen this portrait? It's not particularly large, right? It is large. Okay. You could have said it. No, it was small. But you know, I'm gonna. You're right. You know, okay. But the Henri Nouwen, Catholic priest and writer who's now dead, spent I think 3 days sitting in front of Rembrandt's portrait. And he wrote a book called The Prodigal Son. Some of you have read it before. If the story of the prodigal son has never really grabbed you, pick up Nouwen's book. But the important thing is that Nouwen didn't have his Bible open to him. He had the portrait open to him. For 3 days, he went back day after day and looked at the portrait, the image, and then he wrote the book. We need images. We need pictures of reality, or they simply become unreal to us. Now, of course, the big story of forgiveness is the Gospels. We have 4 stories. Of course, they're more than about forgiveness, but they are filled with the Jesus story, who tells stories called parables. And one of the major things that Jesus was trying to do is he was trying to reorient and get the imaginations of his hearers around what the kingdom of God was and was not. Mark, in fact, opens his gospel with this: the beginning of the good news, the euangelion, which is one word in Greek, 2 words in English, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he continues in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, and here he's explaining what the gospel of God is, the time is fulfilled, it's now, it's present, and the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe in the gospel. In other words, the gospel is about the gospel of God's kingdom. They're linked together. To believe and repent is to surrender to the rule and reign of God in Jesus. That's what we do when we believe the gospel. Jesus is Lord. I am not. But what's astonishing is that this kingdom is announced by the very king of the kingdom. And who's this king? Some backwater rabbi from a hill town called Nazareth, from which nothing good can come from, according to Nathaniel. It is this king, it is this kingdom, which is now being announced, in which we are to turn from our own kingdoms and embrace this new king and his rule and reign. Now, if you think this was problematic for the first century hearers of this, you're right. Because whether you were Jew or non-Jew, when you heard the word euangelion, the good news, the gospel, you did not first think of Jesus, and you did not think first of God's kingdom, but of Rome's. In a few years ago, well, probably more than a few years now, no ago now, but they came across in Syria, they came across an old government building dating the sixth century BC. And on one of the stones of the building, this Roman government building, was this inscription, which was basically a happy birthday greeting from, or announcing the birthday of Caesar Augustus, who was from 63 BC to 14 AD. So Jesus was a teenager when Augustus was emperor. And here's the inscription on the stone. The birthday of the God, referring to Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of good news, the euangelion, the gospel, who was sent to us, this Caesar, Augustus, who was sent to us and our descendants as Savior, and has put an end to war, and has set all things in order, and having become God, God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times, that the reckoning of time for the course of human life should begin with his birth. That's a modest little announcement. What's interesting is the Romans are sort of like the ancient Chinese, in which their emperors slowly over time became gods and divinized, right? And you see this taking place. So what the gospel is tied to is basically political propaganda. That's what the hearers heard when they heard gospel. But Jesus announces the good news, the euangelion. The king has come, the kingdom is now in himself. A very different kingdom and a very different king. So when you announced, or sort of when Jesus announced the kingdom come, repent and believe the gospel, this was a deeply political statement. Because he was asking, the early church was asking after him, which king will you submit to? Which kingdom, which culture will you now honor? The Caesar? Or this true king? the imagination of the hearers had to be engaged. And believe me, when they heard this, they were engaged. Now, the Jews understood that Caesar was a bogus king. He was a bogus emperor, that there was only one king, and it was not the Caesar's. It was God. The kingdom of God was the big story in which Israel lived. It was the kingdom of God over all the earth, that God was king and he would become king. Manifestly, decisively, dramatically, and victoriously. One of our favorite Christmas verses sums up in sort of a Reader's Digest way the hopes of Israel. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. That was the hope, and that was the reality. That was the big story under which Israel lived and breathed. Now, the last phrase is interesting. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God will establish his kingdom. Not by what? By force or by moral excellence? You remember Barabbas, the guy they let off instead of Jesus. He was released because of insurrection. The Jews understood that God may need a little help to establish his kingdom. So there were Messiah after Messiah after Messiah that attempted to pull off an insurrection against the Roman government. And they all failed. They all died, they along with their followers. There were other Jews who said, you know, this political power thing is all wrong. If we just faithfully obey the Torah for one day, God's kingdom will come. So they looked for moral authority, personal piety, to bring God's kingdom come. But Jesus comes, announces it's neither revolution or devotion that is going to bring this kingdom. In fact, the kingdom is already present. And they went, what? Isn't Pilate in power? Isn't Herod in power? Where is this kingdom? Jesus announces that the coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, who was physically in their midst? Jesus, standing physically, literally among them. But he's also saying that the kingdom is not obvious. It is not spectacular. It is not something extraordinary, but something closer to you than your own breath. The kingdom is present among you in the presence of the king. This is a major problem for Jesus' followers all through the Gospels. Them coming to terms with what is the kingdom. What does the rule and reign of Israel's king actually look like? Jesus' parables are a means by which he was attempting to reboot the imagination of Israel and reboot our own imaginations as non-Jews. The parables were God's control-alt-delete in getting them to get unstuck about what they thought God's kingdom was about. It was not as they thought. So are you with me so far? So we come to Matthew 13. Jesus sits down by the sea, and great crowds gathered about him. So they got into a boat, and he sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. So you get the picture. Sort of an amphitheater. Jesus is in the boat, addressing the thousands on the beach. And he told them many things in parables. Parables, stories, metaphors, images, riddles. These were not religious stories at all. These were not, quote, spiritual stories. These were stories about everyday life in Palestine that any ordinary Palestinian fisherman or farmer would get. These are not higher truths. These are lower truths. And Jesus begins to tell them two parables. He first tells the parable of the four soils, which we won't look at, but that precedes these two parables. And he told them another parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. My translations are wonky, so figure it out. He says, though it is the smallest of all seeds, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that birds come and perch in its branches, makes nests. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 30 kilograms of flour, 3 measures of flour, until it worked all through the dough. Okay? Small seed, a little yeast. The small seed is planted in a large field, out of sight, out of mind, below ground. The second picture is that of a woman hiding leaven into 3 measures of flour, 30 kilos, again, hidden, out of sight, out of mind. What is Jesus on about? Now, let me say something about yeast. Yeast is a fungus. And yeast makes up about 1% of all fungi. Now, Chinese like yeast or like fungi because you like mushrooms, right? Mushrooms are a fungi or a fungus or a fungum. I'm not sure what the... but what do yeast do? They turn carbohydrates to carbon dioxide and alcohol. For thousands of years, yeast has been used to produce bread and booze. 4,000 years, in fact. But what is really disgusting about yeast, anybody have any Australians here? No? Actually, Australians eat yeast. It's that extract they call Vegemite and Marmite. See, that's all you need to know about Australians. That's all right. Yeah, pretty much you're done. So Jesus takes this image of this mustard seed, which is really sort of an invasive plant, and yeast, which every woman would know what to do with, And he says, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is like this. So how is the kingdom like the seed and like the yeast? Well, the first thing is Jesus is alerting us to the fact that the rule and reign of God on earth may look insignificant. Indeed, hidden, anonymous, unseen. No one knows it's there. The heart of the rule of God on earth is not in your face. Secondly, it is small in its beginnings, but the results are both beautiful and useful. The mustard seed's growth is extensive. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. The kingdom of God is extensive in its fullness, in its maturity, and it what? It produces life and a little ecosystem, which a tree actually is, for non-human life, for the birds. The kingdom of God is not just about people and the benefits for people. It's for the entire creation. If anybody should be committed environmentalists, it should be the Christian church. The kingdom is for the birds. The kingdom is for ecosystems that create life, offering both food and protection. The kingdom of God, in short, gives the conditions for human and non-human flourishing. The kingdom of God is not for religious people to establish religious institutions. It is for the earth. Thirdly, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into the flour, all through the bread. We hear about the gospel being proclaimed, but we need to hear more about the gospel penetrating human culture and human life. Now, how many of you bake bread? Any bread bakers? I see that hand. Now, 30 kilos of flour. How much bread does that make? A bunch, right? It says in the footnotes in my Bible, a lot. No, sorry. What this woman is doing is that she's not just baking bread for her family. She's baking bread for what? The entire village. The gospel of the kingdom is for everyone. You get it? Jesus is over. The Jews thought the kingdom was for them. Jesus says, no, the kingdom is for everybody. And it's more than enough to sustain life, to give life. Bread is the bread of life. Thirdly, the seed and the yeast are surprisingly powerful. Seeds carry within them their own food supply, right? All they need is soil and light and water. They just need the conditions for growth. There's nothing we can do to that seed to tinker around with it to make it work. It will work. The seed will produce life. Just give it the conditions. The yeast is the same. We don't need to tinker with it. It will do its job if you hide it in the flour and stick it in the stone oven. Finally, the growth and the maturity is not only hidden and small, but it changes and transforms both the geography, a spreading tree, and the dough itself. There's something deeply transformative about the kingdom. It will turn things upside down. Just give it time. It's slow. It's gradual. It doesn't look big. It doesn't look powerful. But it will work and it will change us. It will. And it will change cultures. So how do we participate in this kingdom? This is not simply a exercise in understanding. It's Jesus is telling these parables to engage people, to help them want to participate in this new kingdom, this new way, and this new will of God on earth. It's helpful to understand, I think, and we go to John's gospel, but Jesus, again, is a walking parable. He was the parable embodied. Everything that the parable taught about was seen in the person of himself, right? Jesus, the small, insignificant, no-name rabbi from Nazareth. How could this be a king? Obscure Nazareth. But we discover that Jesus himself is the punchline, as it were, of the parable. He's it. He's the answer. He's the walking parable. He is the good seed of the kingdom, as well as the kingdom's ruler. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." This seed planted in Palestine, A.D. 33. The seed that's planted in your small heart, in my small heart, is the good seed of the Son. Christianity is not just about going up when we die. It's about bringing Christ's kingdom down, all the way down into the dirt and soil of our own hearts, our own homes, our own workplaces and culture, in the way Jesus tells us. It is taking seriously the insignificance and the smallness of this gospel, which turns out to be revolutionary if I give it the right conditions. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist from the U.S., wrote a book a few years ago called The Rise of Christianity. And the subtitle gives you everything you need to know about the book. He says, the subtitle is this: How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. This is a social commentary by a Christian sociologist of how this parable actually works in history. If you can't pick up another book this year, pick this one up. It's a great read, and it will change forever how you understand the influence of Christianity in culture. So how to participate in this kingdom? This is not very systematic, so just bear with me, but I thought I would try to tease out a few implications from this. This is the God of small things, Jesus tells us. God's kingdom is for small people in small places. This is not a place for big visions and big ideas that you try to promote. You be your own small self in your own small corner of your own small existence, and you take the good seed of the gospel and you believe it, that it's more powerful than you can ever hope or imagine. It is not about you and your morality how much you kind of want to generate all kinds of Christian empathy and compassion. Forget that. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, and you will survive and thrive. Be willing to reimagine how we think God should act in us and in the world in which we live. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come," understand that God's kingdom come is going to look small, insignificant, hidden away, but that in no way invalidates its truth and its power. We need to rethink how we think God is supposed to act. We need to reimagine that God works from below, not from above. He works in insignificant ways with insignificant incidents and events and people. So requires us to just simply pay attention to the small things that go into our life day in and day out. Those small interactions, those small conversations, those small events, we need to ask, where is the kingdom here? Where is Christ present, ruling and reigning? We need to give up our Christian fantasies of success and significance and influence. Often, our view of Christian success drips with the success of the Caesars. It's the wrong kingdom that we are thinking about. We need to give up our fantasy that the sign of Christian growth is necessarily the dramatic, the decisive, and the obvious. There's nothing in the parables that would lend us to think this. In fact, the parables show us just the opposite. It's the undramatic. It's the slow, the progressive that we need to attend to. We give up our fantasies that the Christian life will be advanced by the promotion of powerful programs, personalities, and testimonies. I love programs. I love good programs. I love Alpha. But anyone, we'll just take Alpha as an example, because at ECC it's been around and many of us have been involved. Anyone involved with Alpha realize it's not the program. It's the people. It's those conversations over a meal. It's someone listening to someone's heart and praying for them, of explaining patiently how you met Christ and what He means to you. You see, it's the small things that connect with people. It's the small conversations and the small people and the small events. We need to recognize some false needs for the crowd and its recognition and affirmation. I like crowds. It makes you feel good. But there's nothing in the parables that would tell us, a crowd is necessarily a good thing. Could be a good thing, could be not. Hypocrisy grows in crowds. Hypocrisy grows in anonymity. If you don't know me, I can be anybody I want. Reality grows in face-to-face, in the personal. So much of church life is unreal because it's not personal. We need to protect the personal, because when we do that, we protect the kingdom. One farmer, one cook in the kitchen, doing their work away from everybody else, just doing what they need to do. We need to beware of our false need to be seen visible and seen, to be always speaking, and to be always active. Often the sign of Christian maturity is our activism. There's nothing in the parables that would lend support to that idea. In fact, the parables say often it's the quiet, the unseen, and the unspoken who perhaps know better what God is on about. Finally, be skeptical of the attraction of the promoted. As G.K. Chesterton once said, people are weary of cures that don't cure, blessings that don't bless, and solutions that don't solve. The kingdom of God will never disappoint you. The kingdom of God will never disappoint you. I promise. We just need to give the kingdom space to grow and mature in us and in our church communities. We need to embrace the slow, quiet, steady presence of the Holy Spirit in our own small hearts. The Holy Spirit is not obnoxious. The Holy Spirit doesn't push His way around in us or in anybody else. We need to be patient with ourselves and with others. Kingdom growth is a lifelong process. Woe be unto us if we treat people impersonally and shove them around in a way that hurts them. We need to be gentle with the small good seed that's planted in our heart, that is Jesus the Christ. What's interesting to me is the kingdom can be resisted. The kingdom can be opposed by us and by others. The kingdom is vulnerable, but it's powerful. The parable, the four soils that precede these parables, you get, what's the success rate? 25% are fruitful. The rest, not so much. So we need to understand what we're talking about when we talk this Christ in us. We need to be gentle with Him. Give Him room to grow and space. How to do this? It's important to nurture the soil of your heart by praying the Psalms. The Psalms give you the language to pray. The Psalms give you a vocabulary to pray. If you want to learn to pray, pray the Psalms. Read Scripture, particularly the Gospels. Find yourself in the story. Discover yourself as the prodigal son. Discover yourself as the elder brother. You are in the story. You'll find yourself there. Oh. Take a walk in the country park. Don't take your cell phone. Listen. Simply listen to the air around you. Listen to what is going on around you. Therein lies the kingdom. The kingdom of God is organic. It's not organizational. The kingdom of God is for the birds of the air. Pray honestly and cultivate real friendships. We often have committees, but we don't have many friendships. Program your life in a way that pays attention to the soil of your heart. Take seriously the kingdom and how it looks. You won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are confronted with a steady stream of the noisy and the loud, the promoted, the programmed. And it's hard to see your kingdom come in these small places in life, in small conversations and small friendships. Help us to be alert, attentive, quiet. Forgive us. May your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Amen.